Thank you, choir. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is our desire to bring glory and honor to your name this morning. I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may see you, that we may be transformed by the power of your word, that you would melt our hearts through the glory of the gospel, that we would, in these moments, be changed to be able to see the world more accurately because we look more through your eyes, to be able to see ourselves, to be able to see your vision for what you want to do in us. Lord, we plead for your intervention as we seek you together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is great to see you here this morning. I have the privilege of having my sister and brother-in-law here today, Jim and Lara Kugler, sitting here next to Kat and Noel. And this is actually going to help me to get into the message, what I want to tell you about them. One thing, that they have four boys and that are all headed into ministry or service organizations of one type or the other, but it probably, you get a sense of the spirit of their family if there's this plaque that's in their kitchen that says, "Remember, everyone else thinks we're a normal family." I'm pretty sure Joey gave you that, right? Which, if you knew Joey, you would understand that. But Kat and I and Jim and Lara, we all met in college. Lara and I went to the same college our parents went to. I started in 1980. Lara started in 1981. And Jim played baseball. He's a pitcher on the baseball team. Lara and I were in the music school. And we all met there in school. And in our, some of you may remember me telling the story before, but and there was just it was a small school, one cafeteria, and there was a, you walked in the middle, and the cafeteria was divided in two. And this is embarrassing to me now. This is not a good story on me. But for the most part, believers, this is a Christian school, but for the most part, believers sat on the right and unbelievers sat on the left. For sure, and there were definitely crossovers, but music students sat on the right and all the athletes sat on the left. Now, there were athletes who were believers and there were music students that definitely weren't. But generally, they did that and there wasn't a lot of mixing in. But Lair was one of the few people that I knew that could sit down anywhere and seemed to know everyone. And she had credible relationships with all kinds of people where a lot of people just sort of stayed in their tribe. I tell you that story to help us to think about what we're about to look at. But I came across something, you probably didn't know this, but the last week of this month is National Week of Conversation. There, it's the fifth annual event of its kind. It's sponsored by the Listen First Coalition, and there are 300-plus organizations in the United States that is inviting Americans of all stripes to listen to one another, to extend grace, to discover common interest, and for this purpose, to defeat toxic polarization and to heal America by transforming division and contempt into connection and understanding. And then they ask this question: how many people on the, quote, other side have you had meaningful conversations with recently? And it's a virtual event. You can sign up for this for yourself. I'm seriously considering it, where you get placed into rooms where you will be partnered, and it's almost like a speed dating for conversations. And there'll be conversations going on for 10 minutes or so where you would be paired with questions to prompt the conversations with people who look at the world very differently than you, determined by a survey that you would have to take to be able to sign up for that. I thought that was interesting because what we've been talking about the last few weeks here on Sunday mornings in this message series called Talking About Jesus Naturally is a special kind of that those sorts of conversations, a specific form of conversations, gospel conversations, seeking to talk to people who see the world very differently than you about your faith in Jesus Christ. And anyone who has much experience in doing this or who's thought much about how to do it will tell you that the hardest part is beginning. The hardest part is to, how do you begin the conversation? And I've told some of you the story. I mean, I have gone at times and studied in the mornings, sitting in local fast food restaurants, just looking for opportunities. And I've sat in place and prayed and said, God, I'd be thrilled to be in conversation with anybody in here, but I'm not sure how to get that started. Now, some of you, I'm looking at some of you in the room, I'm going to refrain from mentioning your names. You know who you are. You would just go up to them and start talking to them. But not every one of us is that aggressive or that bold. The hardest part is getting started. In fact, it's my sense that many believers know that this is their responsibility. It's my sense even that many believers would be grateful to be in a real conversation with someone about eternal matters. But you don't know how to start. You don't know how to get the conversation going. You don't know how to begin. I've got some real help for you in this passage that we're about to look at this morning. The first week of the series, we talked about the fishing image, the rescue image from the conversion of Peter. The next week, we talked about the need to sow widely from the parable of the sower, because we know that God's at work, but we don't know who God's at work in drawing to himself. And last week, we looked at the image of the importance of searching and the parable of the shepherd, the good shepherd who looked for the one amongst the 99 that was missing, and the woman who searched for the coins. So this morning, we're going to look at this brief passage that Doug read for us just a moment ago. And the title of the message is this, is Praying for the Impossible. Praying for the impossible. And what we're aiming at is impossible for a lot of different reasons. One is that passage in James where he talks about that it's impossible to control the tongue, to say the right thing. And there in the end of our text today, it talks about knowing what to say to every person, knowing how to answer people. It's also impossible because we can't open doors. God has to do that. And it's impossible because we can't, it's a supernatural activity. We can't cause people to be saved in and of ourselves. So the book of Colossians is like most of the epistles of Paul. Paul spends several chapters, several paragraphs, usually laying out the gospel, speaking about theological truth to help those that he is speaking to understand the why, to be able to grasp the gospel, to be able to understand that what's been given to, what's being offered to the world by God is purely based on mercy and grace and not on any performance and any of our ability to be able to obey God, either before or after. And then and only then are there commands. Those commands do not have the power to provoke you and I to do the right thing. In fact, as one author has said, you cannot crowbar your way into growth. You cannot crowbar your way into doing the right thing. I've actually tried to do this, and what it means is to just kind of make yourself do what you know is right. And if you try to be obedient without first being melted by the gospel, two things are going to happen. One is you will quickly give up. You won't be able to sustain the activity, or if you're able to keep it up somehow by the force of your will, you'll be doing the right thing, but you'll be doing it for the wrong reasons, and you will either, if it's evangelism, you're going to get frustrated with people when they don't respond. If you're trying to encourage other people to serve with you in certain ministries, you're going to be frustrated at other people when they won't do what you want them to do. We cannot crowbar our way, nor crowbar others into growth and progress. We can only be melted. by the gospel so that we have the right desires. So this passage we're looking at is all commands. And unless they land on a heart that's been softened by the gospel, that's been recently softened by the gospel, it's one thing to know the facts in your head. It's another thing to be moved and to caught up, regularly caught up in worship, daily being amazed at the glory of the gospel. Then you hear these commands and there's desire flowing from within you. That's the only way they work. So here's the question we're going to get at in this message. How can we grow in knowing what to say when we have the privilege of getting up to bat in spiritual conversations? First of all, I want you to see the need to persist in alert prayer. Again, he very simply says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He's talking about something that we're to persevere in despite whatever discouragements or distraction. We're to be tenacious in that. It's an implication that there's going to be plenty of things to pray about. There's not going to be any shortage of issues with which to speak to God. In fact, it's in another place Paul talks about praying without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that you're supposed to be on your knees all of the time, but it means that we keep an ongoing conversation with Jesus at all times. In fact, I believe that is a big part of how we do what he talks about in that next phrase when he talks about being watchful in it, is that an ongoing conversation with Jesus means that everything you see in life, everything you think, everything you encounter, everything that delights you, everything that grieves you, everything that brings you joy, you're in conversation with Jesus about that. I love to spend time with people who make me think, to read books and articles and things that make me see things, that make me think about issues and circumstances in ways that I never had before. But when you think about, especially when you combine this with a phrase earlier in Colossians, where Paul says that Christ in you, the very knowledge that the Holy Spirit lives in you constantly, that is the very hope of glory. And so remembering that and staying in conversation with Jesus is how you and I remain spiritually alert to the attacks of Satan on the one hand and the reminder that Jesus could return in any moment. We're alert. We're paying attention to the needs around us. And finally, we're to do that with thanksgiving. The book of Colossians in and of itself is saturated with the expression of the need to offer thanksgiving. In fact, the very need not just to feel gratitude but to express it is much more a core of the Christian life than we tend to recognize. In fact, and this is not just for young people, but those of you under 20 in the room who are listening to me, one of the most significant things that you could do to cause yourself to begin to grow up in every sense is to learn to express gratitude, to recognize and to express to God that every good thing that you have is a gift of God. Your ability to breathe, your ability to walk if you can, your ability to think, your ability to work, your ability to talk, everything that you have, all your stuff, every bite you ever place in your mouth. I think sometimes we're not terribly thankful, even if we, you know, quickly say a prayer before we eat. Most of us have never had to worry about where our next meal is coming from, and so we don't feel a great deal of gratitude because we just expect it to happen. But thanksgiving is meant to be a significant piece of our lives. Lair and I grew up with a pastor by the name of Joe Brown, and one of the many things that I don't talk about him all that often, but you being here reminded me of that. It is an incredible man. He went on to leave our little church in Kentucky, and a couple of churches later was a humongous church, a mega church by any measure. And one of the things that I remember him saying once, and I'm not even sure this is the right mentality or thought, but I remember him saying that I believe one of the first things that will happen the moment we see Jesus is the thought, oh man, I should have prayed more. And I, you know, it's guilt doesn't motivate us, but the sense is not that, oh, Jesus deserved for us to talk to him more. No, that's not the sense. It's rather the sense of what the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, talks about. That, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. He is there inside every believer, and we're invited to be in constant conversation with him. And we're invited and we're commanded to persist in this. What I tend to persist in is checking my phone or worrying or talking, trying to control my environment some way with my words. Instead, we're called to continue steadfastly. And we're to do this whether we can sense it's working or not in the moment. All of us probably have wrestled in one way or another, if we've thought much about this. Why does God ask me to pray when he's sovereign and he knows everything that's going to happen? Why? Now, that would take a fat book to deal with that, and certainly several sermons. But I'll just say this. You know that God is good. And to paraphrase something Jesus said once, if you then, though we're evil, know how to do good for other people, why would we think that God would ask us to do something that was something like Sisyphus, if I've got this Greek mythology right, just pressing a rock up the hill over and over and over to no end? God would not ask us to do something that has no significance and that has no meaning. We can't sort all of the why out in every circumstance, but what we know is the one who died for us called us and commanded us to do this. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that, but we should keep moving. But I've recently been, just before I go on to the next part of this text, I've been helping me occasionally. I journal. I don't know if that seems a little girly. I react in writing. I pray in writing. So I do some of that from time to time. And I've recently been looking at some prompts that George Whitefield, the great evangelist, used in his journaling every day. And he would journal every day, and he would ask himself the question, you know, did I pray at predetermined times during the day that was part of his rhythm? Did I do that? And then he would ask himself, did I pray fervently? And then he would ask himself, did I also pray spontaneously? And there's something about just the spiritual discipline of thinking back through the day that helps to encourage us to do that. So how can we grow in knowing what to say when we get up to bat in spiritual conversations? Part of that, based on this passage and its context, is we persist in prayer regardless of distractions or discouragements. The problem is you can't. We don't. This does not come naturally to us. We cannot do this alone. But before we look at the solution, let's make it even a little harder than that. So, second, we pray for God to open doors. Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. In other words, Paul is challenging them now. Pay attention to what's happening here. He's challenging them not to just pray about what they can see, about what they know that's going on in their lives, but he is also challenging them to pray for what they cannot see. Paul was in, very likely, most scholars believe that the imprisonment talking about here is the one that's described at the end of the book of Acts. And so they're not in the same geographic place. He is sending them a request and a command through the Holy Spirit to pray also for us. So even though he's in prison, Paul still thinks of himself as working with the team, because he always does, and he asks them to pray for them. Notice that he does not ask. He might have been concerned about this. He might have asked other people to pray, but in this context, he doesn't ask to be released. He doesn't ask that he would get better provisions or better circumstances. He just prays that God would open a door for the word. He doesn't even pray that I get out so that I can preach the gospel out there. No, he knows that there are barriers there, that regardless whether he's in that prison or whether he's somewhere else, there are barriers that can only be overcome supernaturally. And so he prays that God would open a door for the word. God didn't need Paul. He doesn't need you and I. He chooses to use us. And so there are barriers that we face, or whether you're in prison, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, regardless of whatever your barriers are to be able to share, you need God to open a door for the word for you to be able to share the gospel with anyone. And if God doesn't open it, then we're not going to make a lot of progress. Incidentally, this imprisonment, there's not a tremendous amount we know about this, but there's a very real chance that he was chained to a guard. He was able, if it is in fact the imprisonment at the end of Acts, there was maybe not quite as bad as we think. He was able to kind of rent his own house at his own expense, but there would have been a guard that he was chained to. My guess is we'll meet that guy in heaven one day. I mean, he didn't have a shot chained to Paul all the time. Paul says, pray that I may declare the mystery of Christ. When he talks about the mystery of Christ, he's not talking about something that's a mystery story like a mystery novel. Rather, it's something that had to be revealed. It would not have been obvious unless God revealed it. But there's an additional sense that this is true in our time, and I suppose in every time. Amongst believers, there is a very real sense in which Christ is still a mystery to us in this. Anytime that you and I entertain the thought, however consciously or subconsciously, that I've read this story before, I've heard this before, we don't read the Bible consistently because we're not fascinated by it. We're not amazed by it. We're more interested. Other things seem to us more interesting. We know intuitively that we ought to be able to sing the old hymn, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me." But often we're thrilled by a whole lot other things. And so in that sense, we're blind to the glory of Jesus. We don't see it. It's a mystery to us. Amongst unbelievers, then there's now as much as ever, people are seeking to co-opt Jesus for their own causes, and they see what they want to see, and simply talk about how loving he is and how he blesses what they want blessed. And so even still, even now, though many people think they kind of get who Jesus is, yeah, I know what the Bible says and all of that, and we don't. May God open our eyes that we may see his glory. And goodness, I'm encouraged by this last part. The Apostle Paul feels the need to pray. Pray that I may make it clear as I ought. I can assure you, if Paul needed to pray that, you and I do. It's encouraging to me. I had the privilege of spending some time with Jeff Orge recently. He's the president of Gateway Seminary in Colorado, California. And one of our six Southern Baptist seminaries, one of the seminaries Doug was talking about earlier that we support with our giving. Jeff's been the president there for about 15, 16 years. And they've recently had to relocate to Southern California. That's a long story, but they were previously in San Francisco. And when they were there, he served as the chaplain to the San Francisco Giants, the Major League Baseball team. And as a part of that, he was explaining that he did that for many years. And he was explaining that he was part of a panel conversation in one circumstance where the chaplains of all of the professional sports team in San Francisco were on this panel, and they were talking about the subject that we're talking about right now. And someone asked the chaplain of the soccer team, What does an open door look like? And Dr. Orge explained before he told us this, and he's been known all of his ministry as being an effective evangelist when he was pastoring, when he was a denominational leader, and now a seminary president. He said, what this guy said has transformed my practice of evangelism. And so this is what he said. This is what open doors look like. Four circumstances. Number one is when people die. When people lose someone close to them, they are more open to conversation. And he tells a story that I won't get into, that I'm tempted to, but I'll just tell you a story of how that played out in my life once years ago. I had met this couple by the name of Niall and Diana. Their teenagers were coming to our church occasionally, but I didn't know them well. And their 16-year-old daughter died suddenly of meningitis. And I found myself in their living room, having no idea what to say, but just there to weep with them. And through that, I had the privilege of both the burden and the privilege of, I actually spoke. I don't know why they let this happen, but they had me speak. She was on a volleyball trip with her high school team, and I spoke at the high school. Kind of a moral service for them. But through that hurt and through that difficulty, I had the privilege a few weeks later to share the gospel with Niall and Diana and baptize them at our church a few months after that. When people are hurting in that way, they're more open to the gospel. A second situation is when, and this is obvious and related, is when people's health fails. When they're not well, that gets their attention and they're often more willing to talk. A third situation is when people's dreams die. Dr. Orge talked about that one of the things that they taught them when they were to get to know these Major League Baseball players is to ask them about the day that they got called up to the majors. And he said they remember every detail of it because it's the day their dream came true, and they can go on and on about this detail. And he said everybody that ever knew them calls them on that day. But he said, you know what? I've learned to call these guys on the days they get called down from the majors back to the minors, because that's the day their dream dies, or they're afraid that it might be dying, and they're hurting, and nobody calls them that day. And they're open to conversation. The final one is when relationships fail. I've had parents come to me at wit's end because their relationship with their kids are a complete mess. And they're open. They're coming to me. I'm not having to seek them out. They're coming to me asking me questions. What do I do? How can I help? You seem like you might be doing okay at this. And I'm like, you haven't been in my house. But they come, and then they say this. So you may say, okay, how does that help? You sort of get that intuitively that people would be more open to conversations. Even if you don't have any idea how you would carry on a conversation long term if there were a bunch of questions, everybody in this room knows how to take the first couple of steps. You may not know how to answer a lot of theological questions, but everybody knows how to do this. You show up and you say, how can I help? How can I help? Half of the battle in ministry is showing up. Just show up and see what God does with that. And then secondly is to say, how can I pray for you? That's a way that we can see as a beginning to know how God opens doors for us in ministry. But again, you know, Paul was so enthralled with the gospel that he was compelled to share it even though he was in prison for it. And he was willing to be in prison for that. The very core, the thing that we human beings dread the most is to be restrained in some way, to not be in control of our circumstances. We worship, especially in this culture, at the altar of human autonomy. What could possibly overcome that in us? Well, then finally, the hint is in this last part here. We pray for the impossible. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Many of you know that when the Bible speaks of walking in this way, it's not talking about literal walking. It's using walking as a metaphor to describe how we live our lives. He's talking about praying that they would be able to do that. By the way, it's these last two verses that tell us absolutely that we know that when Paul is saying pray that God may open to us a door for the word, he is not saying, look, I've got this, me and my team, don't try this at home, leave it to the pros. No, he is clearly praying and challenging everyday average believers, not people who stand to do what I'm doing. This is everyone's responsibility. God's call on every single life. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. He doesn't mean to be frantic like I am sometimes with a list of as long as my arm of things I think I'm supposed to get done. It's neither frantic nor lazy. It simply means understanding that time is precious. And we don't know whether some opportunity, some situation where God is, in fact, it looks like God may be opening a door of conversation, whether it's someone that lives in your house, a neighbor, a coworker, whatever. You don't know if that opportunity is going to come again. You and I tend to live with a sort of, we know better if we think it out, but with a sort of just suspend belief and think that the circumstances of our lives right now, with the health that we're in, the health of the people we're talking to, the our job, that all these circumstances are just gonna stay like this from now on. And we know it's not. You don't know if you're gonna have another opportunity in the moment. And so time is precious. We're to let our speech always be gracious. That means it's supposed to be attractive. This odd phrase, to have your talk seasoned with salt. We don't talk like that, but that was a known image in that time, and it simply means that to have our words flavored in the same way that salt flavors food. It means to be an interesting person to talk to have broad interest in life, that you're a person who is willing to be engaged in conversation with other people. And then he then finally says, so that you may know how to answer each person. It's like that the impossible dream that we would be able to say the right thing in the right moment in every circumstance that honors God and draws people to Jesus. I mean, talk about something impossible to pray for. There's one person who did. And just like always, Jesus is meant to be the hero of every story. And the way I spent that time in the beginning talking about having our hearts melted by the gospel, it will not help for us to hammer these commands into our brain or into our heart if our hearts aren't moved and we're not amazed by who Jesus is. One of my current practices right now to help me with this is to actually pray through the gospels. For instance, just this past week, I was praying in John chapter 18, and I literally do, I'll just show you what I do. It's written in third person, talking about the high priest then questioned Jesus. This is in Jesus' trial. And I literally just turn the words around. The high priest, Jesus, then questioned you about your disciples and your teaching, and you answered him. I'm praying. It's helping me to visualize who Jesus is and what he does. And so I say, Lord Jesus, I see that this is what you said. I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard what I said to them. They know what I said. And there's something about doing this. And by the way, I write it. It's like watching an incredible athlete in slow motion. And I'm even more amazed as I slowly write through this. Look what happens next. When Jesus, when you had said these things, one of the officers standing by you, struck you with his hand. It's been a long time since I've been struck in the face with somebody else's hand. I hear that happens from time to time, though. You'll get that in a minute. But look what Jesus says. This is amazing. Look at how he reacts to being struck in the face. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? For you and I to care about what I'm talking about, we have to be amazed by the glory of Jesus. We talk about what we're amazed by. We do. And so without some sort of spiritual discipline like this to cause us to come alive to who Jesus is, we won't care, or we'll try to crowbar our way into doing the right thing, and we'll annoy everyone around us by the way that we do that. How can we grow in knowing what to say when we get up to bat in spiritual conversations? We pray without ceasing. We plead with God to open a door for the Word. And we pray that we might follow Jesus in being able to know exactly what to say. Not to argue with people, not to win arguments. You can't get your ideas from cable news. They're not trying to persuade anyone. Just trying to argue. We get our ideas, we get our motivation, we get our direction from the Lord Jesus. And so when you do have those opportunities to be in spiritual conversations, would you be able to speak the gospel? To talk about that you're not an accident? God made you on purpose in love. But that you and I chose to sin, destroying our relationship with God, and that that's why Jesus came, to live the life that you and I ought to have lived, and died the death that we deserve to die for our sins, so that when we trust what he did there, he gives us new life, so that doing what he's called us to do becomes an act of a matter of desire, of a longing to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray for those watching by live stream and those in the room at this moment, that we would be alive to who you are and longing to speak the truth. And I pray for those who are hearing your word this morning, who've never believed the gospel. They've never surrendered to you in it. I pray that you would grant them, I pray that your kindness in this moment would grant them repentance leading to life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.